This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 261. Today we speak with Dr. Paul Lim about the crisis of anti-Trinitarianism in early modern England. Welcome to Christ the Center, a doctrine for life, your weekly conversation on Reformed theology. This is episode number 261. My name is Camden Busey. I'm recording from Wheaton, Illinois. Let me introduce our panel. We have Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. He's also stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back to the program, Jeff. It's great to have you.
Oh, it's great to be here.
We're also pleased to welcome back to the program Nick Batzig, who is church planter at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back, Nick. It's great to have you on the program again.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be back on.
We're also delighted to welcome one of the regulars on East of Eden, David Owen Filson, who is teaching pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Nashville, Tennessee. David, it's great to have you on.
So good to be here. Thank you.
Excellent. Well, today we have a great guest and a great topic. Joining us for the first time is Dr. Paul Lim. He is Associate Professor of the History of Christianity, as well as Associate Professor of Religious Studies and Affiliate Professor of History at Vanderbilt University. Welcome to the program, Dr. Lim. It's a joy to have you on.
Thank you. It's a great honor and delight to be here with you today.
Oh, well, thank you for joining us. Well, today we're going to be speaking with Dr. Lim about his new book, Mystery Unveiled, The Crisis of the Trinity in Early Modern England, published by Oxford University Press. And this is going to provide us with a great opportunity to discuss some important issues stemming from an important era in church history. But before we get to that, I should mention, of course, that Christ the Center is listener supported. And we would encourage you to visit us online, especially this time of year, at reformedforum.org/donate. We have a great number of programs and things that we'd like to get to, different projects that we have at our fingertips, but we need your support to help us to continue to do all the work that we would like to do. So please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. We want to thank everybody for their support of everything that we do here on Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, the book we have in front of us today is Mystery Unveiled, The Crisis of the Trinity in Early Modern England. Again, it's published by Oxford University Press. And there are two related issues here, which Dr. Lim deals with in an historically sensitive way. Now, the first is the role of mystery in dealing with the nature of who God is. Those are Trinitarian concerns. And then secondly, we have the nature of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, of course, how we understand who God is largely dependent upon our understanding of scripture and what it says about God. Historically speaking, we're talking about the 1500s to late 1600s in England. And Dr. Lim here concentrates on the rise of Socinianism and the debates between anti-Trinitarians such as Paul Best and John Biddle and Trinitarians such as Francis Chainell and John Owen. Dr. Lim, I doubt many of our listeners are very familiar with figures like Paul Best and John Biddle, but you spend quite a bit of time on them in your first chapter here titled Rescuing Scripture from Popery, Reclaiming Mystery from Presbytery, Anti-Trinitarian Theology and Trajectory of Paul Best and John Biddle. Could you tell us a little bit about Best and Biddle, who these figures were and why they are significant?
Both Paul Best and John Biddle would claim themselves to be the true embodiment of the Reformation principle, sola scriptura. Now, that's certainly a highly contested claim then as it is now. They were certainly staunchly opposed to any vestigial elements of popery. And so for them, the way that they opposed Catholicism was they were trying to articulate the sort of the three T's, the trifecta, transubstantiation, tradition, and the Trinity. And they were always arguing against their Protestant or Puritan core religionists, which weren't seen that way by Owen, Chainell, and others. But they were coming from within the milieu of Protestant kind of preoccupation with sola scriptura. And one of the questions that I had going into this early initial research phase of the book was, what is it about our doctrine of sola scriptura that could have some unintended deleterious consequences, right? And I was at this American Academy of Religion just several weeks ago in Chicago, and I was on a panel with Brad Gregory, Reformation history professor at Notre Dame. He's written this very interesting book called The Unintended Reformation. And the major thesis of that book is how Protestantism basically bequeathed to modernity and postmodernity a whole set of problems that they just hadn't, you know, intended and anticipated. And one of the issues that he talks about, and I was actually kind of taking him to task at this conference, was the issue of sola scriptura. But I think when I look at Paul Best and John Biddle, who regarded themselves as the sort of the Collinsonian hotter sort of Protestants, meaning Puritan. And they weren't Puritan in the ways that many of our listeners of Sola Deo Gloria or Banner of Truth, they would never regard these geezers, Best and Biddle, as Puritans. And I completely understand that. And I'm not trying to argue that they were or they are. But I think it was kind of interesting to me to see how their appropriation or misappropriation of the principle of scripture alone got them into serious trouble, certainly incarceration, near-death experiences, and things of that sort. So, and they were really prominent in the debates. Just so that our listeners are more aware, they were in prison, or they were kind of their names were talked about, for example, at the Westminster Assembly quite a lot. And that's something that we are greatly indebted to Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn, his five-volume, The Minutes and Papers of the Westminster Assembly, has just been published by Oxford as well. And so these figures, Paul Best and John Biddle, were not unknown kind of, epigonies in the 1640s at all. They were actually very prominent as the ultimate bête noire, ultimate opponents of orthodoxy that many at the Jerusalem Chamber, at the Westminster Assembly, and many other Puritans such as John Owen and even Richard Baxter felt that they should do their best to oppose the programmatic kind of proposal that Best and Biddle had made with regard to seeing God as simply monotheistically, so one God, namely the Father, and the Son is ontologically and economically subordinate to the Father and the Holy Spirit as a force in the world, or doing the bidding that God the Father desired to be carried out here after the ascension of the Son. So I think I can stop and maybe we can invite, because I'm self-conscious of talking the whole time without seeing anybody on the screen. So how about that for a starter?
That's a fantastic introduction, yes. Actually.
I have a dear friend who sells Puritan, antiquarian Puritan works, and he has a very large collection of 17th century Socinian works, and he's done a lot of work in Owen and has said in the past to me that besides Roman Catholicism and Arminianism, Socinianism, you really need to understand that to really get the most out of the majority of 17th century Puritan literature. Why do you think that this is such a neglected subject?
So let me try a theory or two with you here. One is, so Socinianism or anti-Trinitarian kind of historiography and understanding of that tradition was often relegated as the task of those who regarded themselves as Unitarian Universalists or anti-Trinitarians or Socinians. So I think it was the foil around and against which the Reformed Orthodoxy was formed and further consolidated. But I think they weren't necessarily the big figures, because I think in the sort of trajectory of historical theology for the last half a century or a century, we have tended to study, shall we say, the greats. Could be Calvin, could be Turretin, could be Beza, could be Owen, could be Bunyan. But Best, Biddle, who the heck are these people? What's the use of studying them? But I think, as I try to argue in this book, you need to understand these shadowboxing partners and polemicists and interlocutors for you to really understand why Owen was so big on his Trinitarian Communion, you know, his book, Communion with God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a very interesting take, isn't it? He argues that that you can and you ought to commune with the distinct persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because now that makes a whole lot more sense when you think about and when you're more cognizant of the fact that Owen was writing against John Biddle, clearly aware of the fact that, you know, John Biddle was this big bugbear whose positions on anti-Trinitarianism really needed response within the Cromwellian interregnum period. And Owen was asked to refute the sort of Socinian heresy of John Biddle. So Owen first writes this book called Vindicia Evangelicae, and then after that writes a much more of a sort of pastoral divinity called A Communion with God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So I think that's perhaps why, because we have tended to study the great figures and these anti-Trinitarians in the views of our listeners will not be the sort of big figures who would garner much theological, intellectual, and historiographical interest. So I think that's perhaps one of the theories. And the other is that, you know, the way that scholarship, theological scholarship, gets generated and sustained requires some kind of interested party, right? People who are of that religious perspective, people who are interested in continuing on in that trajectory. And Unitarian Universalists or Socinians are really a dying breed right now. So there is not that much internal kind of drive to sustain this sort of scholarship. There is a very fine book on this subject by Sarah Mortimer at Oxford. So Sarah and I are on a regular kind of email contact, and we you know, kind of talk about the fact that there aren't that many people working on this. Now, I'm not, just for the sake of our listeners and our conversation partners right now, I'm not a Socinian. I'm not an anti-Trinitarian. I think, you know, I am a Presbyterian ordained minister, so thus a Trinitarian. But I was always interested in knowing more about the sort of the polemical other. Who are they? Mm. What are they saying? And why did that become such a problem? Because I am always of the opinion to understand you, you need to really understand who it is that you're talking with and talking or polemicizing against. And that's why I think these guys have not been talked about that much. That's my theory.
That's very helpful.
Mm. Very helpful. And Dr. Lim, you know, that very point there, I think for a lot of our listeners who are folks, many of them subscribe to the Westminster Standards, for instance, and would consider the history and the development of the Westminster Standards and think, perhaps, that the doctrine of the Trinity was just sort of a fixed piece of furniture in logical thinking in that time. And as you're saying, there was definitely a polemical other. While the development of the confession was taking place, you have outside the walls of the Jerusalem chamber Socinianism, quasi-Socinianism afoot. And I remember when we were in class, you talked about heresiographers, Thomas Edwards and his Gangrena, which I always thought was an incredible name for a book, you know, Gangrena. Many of the errors, heresies, blasphemies, and pernicious practices of the sectaries of this time, etc. But a book about gangrene. And so here you have these divines and others associated with them. And writing about heresy was something that they did a lot of, Francis Chainel being one of them. Probably a lot of our listeners aren't familiar with Francis Chainel. What can you tell us about him? And in particular, wasn't there a story about him flinging a book of a man named Chillingworth into his grave, kind of as a sign of protest?
Yes. Right. So Francis Chainel is one of those not so obscure then, but certainly obscure now, kind of divine. He was theologically very astute, but he's one of those persons, and I think we know a person or two like that even today. You would not want to be on the wrong side of this guy. He may be theologically correct, but didn't really come across as a very nice person, right? But right. I have deep respect for his theological sensibilities. He really regarded that William Chillingworth was one of those Socinian sympathizers, and he basically said, you know, this person is a serious problem when it comes to espousing Trinitarian Orthodoxy. Because basically, William Chillingworth wrote this very interesting book called The Religion of Protestants, which was an anti-Catholic pamphlet in which he argues the sola scriptura principle. Mm-hmm. So I suppose many of you are aware of this very interesting article that was done by, what is his name? I think he was at Grove City College for a while, called The Insufficiency of Scripture. You know that?
T. David Gordon.
You know, I actually really appreciate it. And it's actually cited on page 454 of my book, The Insufficiency of Scripture, Modern Reformation, 2002. Pages 18 through 23, in which he really kind of talks about is scripture, is sola scriptura principle indeed all that we need to ground our, you know, kind of orthodoxy? And I think as I studied this period, right, Chillingworth, who really had a lot of interesting kind of non-Trinitarian sympathies, was talking all the time about his sola scriptura kind of perspective and commitment. And so I think Chainel felt that these were really a dangerous kind of tendencies. He also felt that Henry Hammond, who was a big supporter of Grotius, you know, as a problematic figure as well. So I think what I was trying to do in this chapter on Francis Chainel is a chapter on Chainel and Owen called Polemical and Practical with a question mark. The Trinitarian spirituality of Francis Chainel and John Owen in context. Chainel is certainly not a very well-known figure, but what I realized was that his big text called Divine Triunity, published in 1650, influences, I think, Owen's Trinitarian theology later on. Because, I mean, Owen might have come to his own opinion without dependence on Chainel, but they were pretty close to one another. At least theologically, and Vindicat Evangelica by Owen shows up 5 years later, and Of Communion with God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit by Owen shows up 8 years later, and there's quite a bit of that dependence, and both Owen and Chainel argue that Trinitarian theology is a practical doctrine, meaning that this has tremendous impact on the way that you exercise your faith. Your belief really has a behavior-shaping function. So that sort of lex orandi, lex credendi, that sort of thing. You know, if I want to know about your theology, what I need to do is listen to how you pray. And so I think Chainel really kind of shows that pretty well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What do you think in terms of this tension that it seemed to exist there between the principle of sola scriptura and then perhaps almost a rationalistic biblicism that was developing among some of these guys, as it pertains to the use of Trinitarian language? How much of this, for guys like Biddle and Best, was it a matter of the language of Trinity is not in Scripture?
Yeah.
Therefore, this really isn't doctrinally verifiable.
Yeah, no, I think that's a very good question. And that's exactly how they argued their point. The word Trinitas or the Trinity just doesn't show up. So how can that be a biblical doctrine? Well, they weren't the first ones who had argued something like that. I mean, Augustine was certainly aware of that sort of, you know, critique from some of those anti-Nicene figures in his lifetime. Yeah, I mean, I think that's the way that they would argue their point. I think one of the things that I try to point out here is if the Trinity, okay, if God is an ineffable Trinity, if to know God in His own being and glory is intrinsically impossible for fallen human beings to accomplish, unless God Himself reveals who God is through that act of revelation, then how do we? So there is an intrinsic element of mystery in our understanding of God. So that sort of archetypal and ectypal knowledge of God, which Protestant scholastic tradition develops, which has a longer pedigree. I mean, you certainly see that with the Cappadocians, for example. And there is a very interesting kind of a parallel and analog between Gregory Nazianzus's theology of the Trinity and John Calvin. For example, Gregory Nazianzus says, "When I think of the one, the three comes to my mind. When I think of the three, the one shows up." And in a similar way, Calvin, when he's talking about the Eucharist, he said, "I'll rather experience it than explain it." So I think within that kind of a well-established tradition of Eastern and Western theology, certainly within Calvin, as he appropriates for his own purposes both Eastern and Western theology, there is a robust recognition of God as the ultimate mystery. And I think what I've learned not to do from Biddle and Best, if I want to kind of put it in a very kind of concrete heuristic, and that is, they really felt that it is possible to know God through our human ratio, human reason, and Scripture is entirely and exhaustively unknowable, right? And so I think that's a very interesting kind of point, isn't there? And I mean, I think just speaking candidly as a person of faith, I think there is a lot of appeal that particular view has, that mystery of God. But how much of, if we are so logocentric, for example, I think if you celebrate the Eucharist every Sunday, then what you have there in a sort of Calvinian way is you are at least displaying and participating in this sacrament, sacramental communion, where you recognize that there is something about God that you cannot logically and linguistically explain or explain away, right? So I think there's something about this kind of the logocentric Protestantism that necessarily pushes the theological conversation along the way that we can just print it, and that's all it is, right? And I think that was constant Catholic riposte to Protestants, saying that their arguments are basically twofold. One, leave the mother church, give the Bible to every shepherd boy and girl, you end up with a hermeneutical wild, wild west. That's one. The other is that basically when you do not have a robustly worked out doctrine of the mystery of God, then what you end up with is human ratio, human reason, and saying we can know everything about God. I mean, like Owen, for example, clearly knew and was very well versed in the sort of patristic and medieval theology. And right, he was really interested in getting a better handle on the sort of apophatic theology, God, knowing God in the sort of negative way. Now, you know, that we cannot know God as God is. We cannot know God exhaustively. We know God partially and savingly, but knowing that we don't know God as God is in himself, actually allow for some kind of epistemic humility and ethical kind of, you know, the notion and disposition of gratitude to God who reveals himself to us. But I think with Owen and Calvin, you have this kind of real elbow room for mystery to exist. That certainly wasn't the case with these anti-Trinitarians. They said mystery has been unveiled, and thus the title of the book. Mystery has been unveiled in the coming of Jesus Christ, so there's nothing mysterious about who God is anymore. Just look to Christ, and that's all it is. Well, at one level, we can say, yeah, you're right. But at another level, do we really know Christ as he really is? At one level, we do. At another level, because of our kind of noetic effect of sin, we don't know Christ as Christ himself really is. So I think there is that kind of thematic and existential tension, isn't there? We ought to know Christ better. There is a greater hunger and thirst to know Christ better through the work of the Holy Spirit within our community and within our own lives. But I think it'll be foolish for us to say that we know Christ as Christ knows himself. And that's exactly the sort of controversy around these eunomians in the 4th century. So Gregory Nazianzen, for example, who was regarded as one of the chief defenders of Trinitarian Orthodoxy, Nicene Orthodoxy, basically was arguing against these eunomians, who are eunomians, who are saying basically that we can know God as God knows himself. And that's ludicrous. I mean, Gregory Nazianzen said that's heresy of the first order. because you have just elevated your epistemic ability to that of God. And that was and you see some of that happen in the 17th century as well.
I mean, even in an unfallen condition, you know, without respect to the noetic effects of sin, man is still finite and God is still infinite. And so even Adam would have had an archetypal knowledge or an analogical knowledge of what God revealed of himself to him in an unfallen state. So,
sure. Right. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. Yes.
I see so many overlapping areas here with some of the theology of Karl Barth in terms of the concerns that the anti-Trinitarians had. One thing you mention here in your book is this aversion to this deus absconditus. Jeff can correct my Latin here, but this idea that there would be a God or who is hidden and behind that which is revealed, not to say they're wholly different, but to say that there is a sense in which God is mysterious and unknowable. Do you find that the anti-Trinitarians are perhaps reacting to an abuse of mystery, either with the doctrine of transubstantiation or other people would point to predestination? Do you think the anti-Trinitarians thought people were simply hiding behind mystery as a way of not being required to study any further?
Well, no, that's an excellent question. I you know, historically speaking, what was happening around this period was, so a lot of the, almost all of these anti-Trinitarians were absolutely against Catholicism. I said, that's something that we need to be really kind of, we need to get that as one of the first principles, that these anti-Trinitarians, there were some Catholics, but then they weren't going to survive very well, right? So these, most of these, the vast majority of the anti-Trinitarians tended to be Protestant. I mean, of course, Servetus, the kind of prime example was Catholic, right? So, okay, but when we talk about Biddle and Best and some of their English kind of co-religionists, they were certainly Protestants, not Catholics. And they felt that this constant choking up to mystery was a tool of priestcraft. And this is a long history to this. Like, for example, like Thomas Hobbes, you know, who normally isn't, I mean, one may not think of Thomas Hobbes as arch heretic, although as you study Hobbes a little bit more, I mean, yeah, it was deeply problematic, his view on the Trinity and this, that, and other. But we think of Thomas Hobbes as the political theorist par excellence of the 17th century, maybe, second to John Locke. And that's true. But at the same time, Hobbes was really big on how these priests, in order to keep the laity down, talked about mystery, 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 right? So these anti-Trinitarians said, you know what? Your constant kind of, you know, chorus of that's mystery, as all the listeners are well aware, hocus pocus, you know, the way we use that term today is something that which is mystery and who knows what it is. As, you know, one of the kind of explanatory matrices for this etymological roots is, as corpus meum, this is my body, it's the Eucharistic language. So, and Paul Best actually talks about the fact that the Trinity is the hocus pocus of Rome. So in terms of polemical strategy, Paul Best and John Biddle were really spot on. They were saying, and I think, so try to put yourselves, I know it's going to be very hard for our listeners, but try to put yourselves in the situation, in the shoes of Best and Biddle. Let's say you're not a Trinitarian. How would you best argue your case? And let's say there is a very kind of a pervasive culture of cultural milieu of anti-Catholicism. One of the best ways to argue your case is to say that the Trinity is something that the Roman Catholic Church has concocted. When did they concoct this? And they would develop another very interesting theory, which gets repeated by F.C. Bauer and Adolf von Harnack, and that is the Platonic captivity of primitive Christianity. They said that many of the early followers of Jesus, aside from the fishermen and tax collectors, but when you come to the second century, a lot of these people are peripatetic philosophers who did not want to give up their philosophical kind of straitjackets. So what they end up doing was to adopt some of the kind of sublime principles of New Testament, but a lot of the uncouth expressions they did away with. So what they did was they became the philosopher preachers, and they become the bane of the existence of pure primitive orthodoxy. And so it's that development that I think is often underexplored in the way that we, I suppose by we, I mean the early modern British historians on the one hand, and also people who care about Trinitarian theology on the other, so often aren't aware of. And in terms of the provenance of this book, I had two different types of audience in mind. One is those who are listening to this right now, and the other would be, and those who care a lot about theology, right? Theology, whether it is in the sort of Reformation 21, you know, that sort, or the Milbankian radical orthodoxy, or, you know, things of that sort on the one hand, and on the other hand would be a lot of the early modern Buddhist historians who are becoming actually more cognizant of the importance of the doctrinal controversies of the period, especially around the Trinity. So I wanted to, you know, get both these sides to recognize the importance of this debate. Because when you actually think about the modern, contemporary renaissance of Trinitarian theology, what do we read? We read people like Lewis Ayres and talking about the sort of Augustine and the Trinity. And we read about the Nicene Orthodoxy. And we read up to maybe Augustine. And then we may touch upon Thomas Aquinas. And we jump over, basically, in the way that this in the 70s and 80s and 90s and this last two decades of kind of Trinitarian theological rebirth, whether it's Colin Gunton or others, it's basically we jump over the medieval, late medieval, and early modern period. We may touch upon Luther and Calvin a bit, but certainly the 17th century English contribution is completely paved over, and we land on Rahner, Barth, you know, Zizulas, and Jensen, Van Til, McCormick, and you name it, right? So, and I felt that there was a very interesting and an unfortunate lacuna that needed to be filled. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense. Yeah. And it leads me to ask a couple questions here. First, I'm wondering if you might just provide for us your assessment of the current state of historiography and historical writing regarding Socinianism of this time. I mean, what are the major studies available, and where do you see your book fitting?
Well, there it's fairly easy to answer. There aren't that many. So, as I mentioned, Sarah Mortimer's book, Reason and Religion in the English Revolution, published by Cambridge in 2010, 2 years ago. That's a very fine book, narrowly focused. And then the one before that is H. John McLachlan's magnum opus, which was published in 1951.
Wow.
And that's about, and then there are a couple other books. Let's see. And Nice and Hot Disputes by Dixon. Philip Dixon, Nice and Hot Disputes, The Doctrine of the Trinity in the 17th Century, published by T.N.T. Clark in 2003. And then there is somebody else. So, but it's not that
it's
many.
It's pretty sparse,
actually.
Though. Now, you did mention that some historians, especially British historians, are starting to recognize the importance of understanding these controversies in terms of understanding what's going on in the era. We often think of Socinianism strictly as a theological movement, but does it spill over and have political effects? You already mentioned Hobbes and Locke and others, but how ingrained is it, or how influential is it on the wider culture beyond theology?
Yeah. So I think Professor Mortimer at Oxford makes a pretty convincing case, at least to me, that the contribution of a lot of these Socinian writers has been underestimated, and that the natural law tradition of these figures becomes a very prominent thing, not just with Locke, but certainly including Locke. I've been asked to write the sort of intellectual biography of Locke, I mean, focusing particularly on his religious side. He certainly was a Christian, of kind of a primitive Christian, but he had a lot of similar interjections about the Trinity, as some of the Socinians did as well. He never came out and said he himself was a Socinian, because that would get him in serious trouble. But back in the 1690s, basically there was a royal edict that forbade any bishops and any priests in the Church of England to preach on or talk about the Trinity. they issued a moratorium saying, folks, we're not going to talk about that. We're still going to do the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, which is, you know, very explicitly Trinitarian, right. But no exposition, no further expounding on this. Just believe it, right? And they really did not want any more controversy around the Trinity, which is quite telling in two senses. One, that tells us that there were a lot of these debates that were happening, and there were. And two, that as the Church of England was a sort of Erastian settlement, that the crown and the church were basically kind of, in collaboration with one another, and one was subsumed to the other in terms of authority. So the crown issues an edict that says, the church folk, you shouldn't talk about the Trinity. So it really is underscoring the sort of intellectual milieu in which these debates were carried out. So I think it is, people are, a lot of these, historians of early modern or early Enlightenment England are becoming much more aware of the necessity to understand this. There's a whole cadre of scholars, for example, who work on Isaac Newton. As some of you know, Isaac Newton was Socinian or Arian, certainly. But he wrote more writing. He wrote more on theology than he did in mathematics or science, as some of you know. And he along with Samuel Clarke and Whiston and others, they were very much involved in trying to defend scriptural Christianity over against heretics of whatever sort. And now it becomes a very interesting kind of a shibboleth, scriptural Christianity. What exactly is scriptural Christianity? Does that include or exclude the Trinitarian orthodoxy? And it, in some ways, depended on who you asked. Newton would be certainly leery of affirming that. Whiston was expelled from his chair at Cambridge because of his, overt repudiation of the Trinity. So I think it's a very interesting William Whiston. It's very important to see that because, for example, he wrote this thing called Primitive Christianity Revived. Now, I don't talk about Whiston and Clarke and Newton simply because that if I did, the book would be like 700 or 800 pages.
Right. Dr. Lim, I was hoping I could return to a subject that you had introduced when you mentioned the T. David Gordon article, The Insufficiency of Scripture, and how, the Socinians viewed the Orthodox holding to tradition too much. And as you mentioned, Owen and Calvin loved the church fathers and did, coalesce wherever they saw that scripture coalesced with, historic Christian dogma. I usually find when people say, well, we just want to use the Bible and we're not interested in any ecclesiastical tradition, that they almost always have go-to guys that they actually go to in church history. Did Best and Biddle have figures before them that they did appeal to, sort of maybe in an inconsistency with their own attack of the Orthodox?
Yes, they sure did. I'm glad you asked that question because it's not as if Best and Biddle were just coming up with their, maxims upon maxims on their own, especially with John Biddle. He was actually quite clever in that he created his own kind of anthology of patristic writings. So one of the things that I think would be helpful if we, share with my students here is many of these anti-Trinitarians came up with this kind of interesting kind of slogan, and that is anti-Nicene, A-N-T-E, pre-Nicene fathers were anti, or anti-A-N-T-I Nicene. So it's a matter of, so it's a letter going from letter E to I, and they said that's what they were. Pre-Nicene fathers would be aghast to see the sort of Nicene consolidation of homoousia and orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. So what Biddle does, he publishes this thing in 16. We don't know exactly when he published it, but we think it is probably 50. I think it is 1650. It's called The Testimonies of Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Novatian, Theophilus, origin is also of Arnobius, Lactantius, Eusebius, Hilary, and Thomas Brightman, concerning that one God and the persons of the Holy Trinity. And so very interesting thing, because he basically, certainly Thomas Brightman is an Elizabethan Puritan, but everyone else basically falls before 325 AD. So what the sort of programmatic thrust for Biddle was to say that these people line up on our side. And what is interesting, you know, as a response to, almost as a point-by-point refutation of Biddle's patristic theological pamphlet, Nicholas Estwick argues and resuscitates the reputation of these figures as prefiguring the fuller-blown Trinitarian theology of Nicaea. You see what I mean? So basically, Biddle writes a book that says, okay, I got eight guys who are on my side, and they were all before Nicaea, and they would all be against Nicaea. And then Nicholas Estwick says, no. Let me show you how you can actually read better these pre-Nicene fathers. If you really understood them, they would actually be more on our side, namely being on the Trinitarian side. And I think, you know, with these pre-Nicene fathers, some of them were, in my best reading, full-blown Trinitarians. Others certainly affirmed the deity of the Son, so they had a very high Christology that was going to put the ontological and economic equality between ontological equality and economic distinction between the Father and the Son. So I think, and in my book, I, as a historian, I often struggled with, do I let my view, like, do I say at any point, for this, Biddle was wrong, right? Oh, is it, you know what I mean? I mean, it's one thing right. As a theologian to say, yeah, they're dead wrong, and these are the five reasons why. I felt as a historian, it was more important to just let the records speak for themselves and let the reader beware or be the judge for himself or herself. But here and there, I actually kind of, because what happened was, just as a sort of an anecdote as I was writing this book. So, you know, Biddle will quote something from Novatian or Lactantius, I think. And there he would stop at mid-sentence. Well, I didn't know there was mid-sentence. So I went to the text, and they go on to write something else that actually would be much more supportive of affirming the deity of the Son, for example, right? And so that was quite telling to me, because if you didn't have access to the full version of whoever they were that Biddle was citing from, then you would more likely to believe the reportage of Biddle as the way to read these pre-Nicene fathers. Now, I didn't find it in every instance, but for example, Irenaeus of Lyon, his reputation, especially at versus Horaces, you know, was always seriously controverted, right? Between these anti and pro-Nicene, pro-Trinitarians. And so Biddle falls on one side of affirming Irenaeus to be a monotheist, a Unitarian, certainly having a relatively high Christology, but not high enough of a Christology to affirm the ontological equality of the Son and the Father.
Dr. Lim, that's great. Yeah, at the end of your book, you deal with the Gospel of John in early modern England. And I'm curious if you would say that when you get right down to it, probably the key text in John's Gospel between guys like Chainel, for instance, and, you know, maybe a careful reading of Biddle, would be John 17:3. How, number one, would you think that that is, if not the key text, one of the key texts? And what are the different takes that Chainel and Biddle are going to have with 17:3?
Yeah. No, I'm actually now having to look at that chapter right now. So let me try to talk about it this way. So Johannine prologue, for example, right? John 1:1-18, for, you know, becomes one of the key texts for both the anti-Trinitarians and pro-Trinitarians. In fact, Stephen Nye, you know, who wrote this thing called A Brief History of the Unitarians, called also Socinians, he says, you know, we, the anti-Trinitarians, have claimed every Johannine text for our cause, but the one text that's giving us lots of problems is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and the Word was God. If we can solve that particular conundrum, then we have the entire Johannine corpus on our side. So no matter where, no matter what, it seems that both sides were very well aware of the enormous significance of the Gospel of John. John 17:1-3, about, you know, knowing Christ, you know, this is our salvation, to know God and the one whom you have sent. That, I think, is a very interesting text. And certainly they spilled lots of ink over that one as well, because the one God, to know this one God whom you have sent. And right, so 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So then they would argue, the anti-Trinitarians have argued, look at this, knowing you, who is you, the one that was being addressed by Jesus, the one, the only true God. So even in the high priestly prayer of Jesus itself, we can see that the only true God is God the Father. And the one that he's praying to, you know, that Jesus is praying to, is the only God. Jesus does not himself equate, you know, himself to the only true God. But then the Trinitarian argument would be, okay, God does God's bidding. So, I mean, the Trinitarian theological exegesis was subtler and suppler than just looking at this text and that's all it is. I mean, there, I think, you know, within the Johannine corpus, there are certain texts that are kind of like, oh, that's an interesting text, isn't it? You know, for example, 10:30, the Father and I are one. What does that mean? Right? I think the Trinitarians would read that as this, well, look, it says the Father and I are plurality within the divine kind of being, but one, unity, so singularity of, you know, that divine essence. So they would say that, but then the anti-Trinitarians would say, no, what that means is that the Father and I are one in purpose. So they were united in their purposes. So it seemed that they went back and forth. Even that Johannine prologue had varying readings. And this is how a lot of people simply argued almost ad infinitum about the alleged texts for supporting the case, you know, of their own sides. For example, with Erasmus, and certainly with Lorenzo Valla and before them, there, you know, Ficino and others, who are becoming much more aware of the importance of you know, text-critical apparatus for their New Testament and biblical scholarship in general, you know, Casaubon and all these other people. And for Erasmus, began to cast some doubt on textual grounds, the veracity of 1 John 5:7. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. But some other authorities and the variants had said something like this: there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, Erasmus did not make a theological statement when he said that this variant is probably not the most reliable one. That's why if you look at your own Bibles, whether they are NKJV or TNIV or ESV or whatever, RSV, that particular portion that I've just read will be in the footnotes, right? So I think a lot of contemporary biblical scholars are in agreement that this particular Trinitarian text is probably not the authentic version. But what do we mean by authentic version? And this is how these biblical scholarship was not just a kind of a neutral enterprise at one level. That's why these anti-Trinitarians would argue by looking at these putatively spurious texts of 1 John 5:7, the footnoted part, and say, there you go. You know, the locus classicus for your cause is at best spurious. And then, I mean, so for example, if you were to look at a lot of the 17th century theology texts, Owen or Edward Lee or, you know, Nimer Turton, and look up, you know, their section on the proof text for the Trinity, More often than not, you will see 1 John 5:7, the text that we have read. So I think it becomes a hotly controverted exegetical debate as well. And I think you're right about T. David Gordon, back to that very interesting article. I mean, so, people had their own theological kind of, baseball cards. And, I got trading, I got my favorite theologian here. You know, he can beat you up and he can beat yours up too. It just kind of becomes that sort of, and I don't mean to sound so reductionistic or just making light of theological debates, but it became that sort of, I'm not alone in this, even though I argue for sola scriptura, but I have my own favorite theologian. It could be Turretin, it could be Calvin, it could be, you name it. I mean, you got them coming up, so.
Sure.
Dr. Lim, who would you recommend we would study if we wanted to see the polemics of the 17th century in this regard at work? Would you recommend Owen if we wanted to read, a Puritan, a Trinitarian Puritan, really interacting? Would he be the guy to go to, and specifically maybe communion with the triune God?
Yeah, I would say that's probably one of the best. Let me just put myself out there and recommend Chainel. So if you have access to this thing called Ebo Early English Books Online, look up The Divine Triunity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, The Divine Triunity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 1650. Really, really helpful text. Helpful in that he makes a very compelling case that the doctrine of the Trinity is a practical doctrine. It is not merely cerebral. It's not merely theoretical. And so that sort of Turretinian or that Thomistic kind of, understanding of theology as paideia, theology as practical thing. As David Filson has mentioned, Francis Chainel is virtually unknown among a lot of, even those who are, into what is it called? Puritan hard drive or, everything you read from Naftali Press or he's not that well known. And I think he's actually, for the cause of Trinitarian Orthodoxy, Chainel's The Divine Triunity is absolutely helpful.
Yeah, I love the way deals with the Trinity as it relates to prayer and worship.
Yes.
Very, very key part of his argument in that text is, really a polemic for the doctrine of the Trinity is worship and prayer.
Yep.
Well, I should say this has been a really fascinating discussion, and I wish we could continue. There's so much more to discuss and so much more to ask and to think about, but I think for the sake of time and to whet the appetite, perhaps we can continue our discussion at some other point. But I do want to mention, of course, the book is titled Mystery Unveiled, The Crisis of the Trinity in Early Modern England, and it's published by Oxford University Press. I do, of course, want to point people to the appropriate websites. You can find Jeff and Nick online at feedingonchrist.com. You can find their churches at calvary-amwell.org, newcovepres.com. You can also find David. David, what's your blog address again?
It is teachinglikerain.
That's right.
.wordpress.blog. It's a WordPress.
WordPress.com, yeah. Teaching Like Rain. WordPress.com. Great, great. Well, of course, you can find us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as everything that we're up to, news and information, all to your heart's content. And if you'd like to get a hold of us, please email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.